that you knew was a bad one, but you wanted to make it anyway. And because you knew it was a bad decision, you would avoid certain people that you knew would love you and tell you the truth. Notice how I use the word love and not annoy. Love you and tell the truth. Well, hear this story. A business professional lost their life savings in a business scheme that had been elaborately explained by a swindler. The person was, of course, devastated. They lost their hard work of saving and pinching pennies and saving up for the future. But finally, they said, okay, I'm going to the Better Business Bureau. I'm going to file my complaint. Well, the Better Business Bureau said, why on earth did you not come to us first? Didn't you know about us? The person said, oh, yes. I've always known about you, but I didn't come to you because I was afraid you would tell me not to do it. Isn't that how many of us deal with advice? We know what people are going to say, and then we avoid the people who often have our best interests in mind. We avoid the people who love us and who show us love by trying to persuade us from, dare I use the word, stupidity, arrogance, bad decisions, even ungodly decisions. We avoid them because we do what we want to do. Well, James, if I can use this illustration, is really like the Better Business Bureau. He has written this book to warn us, to teach us, to exhort us, to convict us, to show us to how to live a holy life towards our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But how many of us want to shut out the book of James? Now, I'm going to look up, and I'm not going to look at anyone. And I'm not thinking of anyone in mind here. But maybe you've even skipped church because you didn't want to hear James. I had none of you in mind. Because you were afraid of maybe what he would say about your life next. Even in church history, people have tried to shut out this book and silence it, but listen to James. He wrote this book inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us specifically about something, specifically as we look at this week, about our language. Don't shut out James, knowing he's going to ask you to change a certain thing in your life that you shouldn't be doing. Sometimes we can even avoid passages that speak a little bit too close to comfort and speak about the things we shouldn't be doing in our lives. But the Lord Jesus wants us to be loved by James, meaning the Lord wants James to speak to our hearts. And if we need correction, then correction. If we need rebuking, then rebuking. If we need teaching, then take the teaching. Just going to do a quick review of where we've come from. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14, till we got to this point in verse 7. We need to review a bit. Remember, we heard about the uselessness of false faith in chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. False faith cannot save, is no good, is dead. And then James made reference to two heroes of the faith who had a useful faith, who had a saving faith, who had a living and active faith. And who were those two? Rahab and Abraham. Then James, turning to chapter 3, 1 to 6, he goes from works to words, which in essence are works. And he warns us we not all ought to be all eager to be teachers, because teachers use language, and language can influence, and will be judged with greater strictness because of our language influences. James uses two examples how small things are able to control big things. Remember, the small and weightless bit can control, hypothetically, a 1,000-pound horse, and a small rudder steered by a pilot, or whatever you call someone who steers a ship, can move large ships on big waves and big winds. Then James called the tongue a fire that is small, that can boast of great things. But here now he continues his teaching on the tongue in 3:7-12, and we got 3 points. Now, I think there's an error in the insert. I added this later. In third point, it says total inconsistency. Can you write tongue of total inconsistency? So then it all says tongue, and then there's harmony in the sermon. So verse 7-8, tongue untamed. Verse 9-10 of James 3, there's a tongue of blessing. We bless and curse. And then here it is, number 3, 11-12, there's a tongue of total inconsistency. How on earth can we be so inconsistent that we allow both blessing and cursings to come from our mouth? And he uses those illustrations to prove such a point. So first, let's look at the untamed tongue, verse 7-8. He says, for every kind of beast, that's not every single beast, every kind of beast, bird, of reptile, or sea creature can be tamed, has been tamed among mankind. Now I want you all to focus on that first word in 3 verse 8. That three-letter word. What's that word? In 3 verse 7 you have a but? 4. Sorry, you guys are getting ahead to 3. Sorry, I said 3 verse 8. Sorry. 3 verse 7. 4! We're going to be talking about the but later, so you can save that your answer for that. For again is another important word. For connects verse 7 with the previous section, but more specifically what James has said in the previous verse. Let's read again what he says in 3 verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That is not a positive view of the tongue. Here James says what the tongue is. It's a world of unrighteousness. A world of ungodliness, really. The tongue stains the whole body by its unhinged speaking. The tongue is a fire, and this fire is set on by the fire of hell. We don't get an upbeat version about the tongue here from James. And then now James explains more about the untaming nature of the tongue. The tongue is all this, for, he says, all these creatures have been tamed. And he lays out 4 types of animals mentioned in the book of Genesis. All these kinds of animals and creatures are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn there in Genesis 1, verse 25 and 28. If you turn to Genesis, easy book, first book of the Bible. Probably even on your first or second page of your Bible. Genesis chapter 1, 25 to 28. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's a very important phrase here with regards to what James is getting at. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here there's 4 types of things that are created or creatures. And all are connected to 3 verse 7 here in James. Mammals, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea. All of these creatures are made on days 5 and 6 in the Genesis account. Now James is not saying that every single animal, every kind of those animals has been tamed. Some animals might not be fully tamed like we want to. If you want to see us, maybe I shouldn't recommend the movie, but there was a movie called Grizzly Man where a man met a grizzly and it was not tamed, although he thought some were tamed. Some of these animals that God has created are never going to be like Toto, your favorite dog that comes and is your best friend. But James is saying that all animals, all creatures are under the dominion of humans. As we know, humans are at the top of the food chain, and we've caused the extinction of hundreds of animals and other creatures on the earth. This is not a Humane Society sermon. That's just a matter of fact. We're at the top and have full dominion over the earth. What James is getting at here is that we have fulfilled what God has said in Genesis 1. All the animals are under us. They're under our dominion. We've subdued creation. Genesis 1:26 is finished. And then it goes to 3 verse 8. Now you can say, what's that word there? That very important word at the start of the sentence. But. Here James is contrasting humans, or humanity's ability to subdue creation with regards to mammals, creatures of the sea, creatures of the sky, reptiles, with what we cannot do with our tongue, which is what? Tame it. Now we know that many say the tongue can never be absolutely tamed. And we know that James has already spoken about our perfection, our maturity in our language. In 3 verse 2, he said, we all stumble in many ways. That's all of us. That's not excluding ministers or high up important religious people, or all of us stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man or a mature man, also able to bridle his whole body. James was teaching that if you tame your tongue, then you're mature in the Lord. Controlled language reveals that you are mature and growing in Christ. But James here is speaking about humanity as a whole. Humanity as a whole has not tamed its tongue. When you look at the world, we often see unhinged speaking. You might have more of a tamed tongue, although you probably slip some things. But when you turn on the TV, we see people who do not have tamed tongues. When you read Facebook, Twitter, and all sorts of social media, you see unhinged speaking. And I'm not going to mention any names. You probably can think of a few. Humanity as a general rule has untamed tongues, but humanity as a whole has a created order and dominion over the earth. Can we always be perfect with our language? James would say no. James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. Why? Because the tongue really is an expression of our sinfulness. What we say is really flowing out of our hearts. But, and that also says something too, if we constantly have an unbridled tongue, it exposes our deeply sinful heart. Then James continues in verse 8 with two things said about the tongue. He says it's a restless evil. A restless evil. The word can also be translated unstable. It's actually the same word used in James 1:8. If you want to turn back there, this is the same word. This helps us actually understand a bit about why we're double-tongued. Remember, it's the person who's used in James 1:8 who prays to God and doesn't believe that God will answer. He's double-minded and unstable, same word, or restless in all his ways. It means that the tongue is continually evil. Because really, the tongue is a reflection of our hearts, which are sinful. He next says, number 2 about the tongue in verse 8, it's full of deadly poison. The tongue is full of poison, it can kill. Now, the tongue cannot physically kill someone. You never see on the news someone was strangled by a tongue, pierced by a tongue, murdered by the tongue. You don't usually, at least I've never heard that. I've never, and I'm sure it's pretty accurate. But words can kill. How many times, just speaking about yourself, Because sometimes we say things and they hurt people we don't even know. But how many times over your life have words hurt you? Mean words, upset you, caused anger? How many times have words caused division in a church? How many times have words caused families to break up? Remember Home Alone 1? I'm already watching the Christmas movies. Terrible, isn't it? But in Home Alone 1, Kevin goes into the church and runs into Old Man Marley. This is the scared guy. This is the older guy that shovels sidewalks. And they get talking, and Old Man Marley says that he doesn't talk to his family anymore because him and his son had a conversation and words were said, tempers were lost, and they didn't talk to each other anymore. That temper and our language can cause rifts in families. That is a poison. Now that's a movie and make believe, but how many families do you know where their situations are just as complicated as Old Man Marley's? Because of things said that were not supposed to be said. This imagery of the tongue is actually mentioned so many times in the Bible, but I'm going to quote one, Romans 3:13. Here Paul is summarizing everything that says about humans, and now he goes to language. Their throat is a what? They use their tongues to what? And then the venom of asps is under their what? Lips. So let's go to our second point. We looked at the tongue untamed. Now we can go to tongue of blessing and curse. 3:9-10. Now James continues to remind us of our double-mindedness and our double heart, really, sometimes, that leads to our double tongue. He starts out in 3, verse 9, saying, what do we do with our tongues with regards to our Father and Lord? We what? Bless. With the tongue, we can bless God the Father and bless God the Son. Note that the praising and thanking of God for His greatness and goodness is one of the highest actions we can do with our tongue. And is not the Lord worthy of all our praise? Could it be said about someone, that person has praised the Lord too much? Can that be said? No way, but it certainly could be said about ourselves throughout this week. Maybe you can agree with me. We didn't praise the Lord enough this week. We didn't thank Him and bless Him enough for His goodness, His glory, His favor to us all. That would be true of us all. Note who we bless with our tongue, it says here. It says we bless God the Father. The Father, it says, but that's God the Father. Note that it is the God our Father, the Lord in heaven. Now, this word Father is often attributed to God in the New Testament, but it's because Jesus continually calls God His Father. Think of the Lord's Prayer, our who is in heaven. But it's often used in the Old Testament many times as well. In the prayer of David in 1 Chronicles 29, it says, therefore David blessed the Lord, same word actually, same word that's used here, same bless word, in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, what's next? Our Father forever and ever. So we bless God our Father. Next, we bless the Lord. Now, who is the Lord? Because the Lord cannot refer to the Father, God the Father, because He's called the Father. The Lord here refers to Jesus Christ. And in almost all the references in James, when it's referring to the Lord, it's referring to the Lord Jesus. So that's the one side of our tongue. The next side isn't so pretty. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We do something else that reveals our ugly nature within us. We can bless and praise God with the same tongue. Also, we can curse and use angry language with our tongue towards people who are made in the likeness of God. Here we see, we praise God. And we do things with our tongues that completely go against God, mainly cursing those who display the image of God, all human beings. The cursing here is not what you often think of as someone saying a curse word. That's not the cursing here. But a curse word can be used in this cursing with regards to people. Usually this cursing is a language that flows out of anger towards a person. So you can say nice and pretty words and cursing, but you're destroying a person. You might be using words that are not considered curse words in our culture. When you're cursing someone, you've entered into something, what we call the red zone. You're angry. You're in the anger zone, frustration zone. You're boiling over towards a person, and you're speaking harm or could potentially harm that person with your language. This is not, and I need to say this because often people say you're a hateful person because you said, you come up to someone and said to someone, I'm really struggling with what you're doing in your life. I think you need to stop doing this because it's sin. And then the person says, you're just angry at me. You hate me. That's not this. That's not cursing. Showing love and care and compassion to someone and speaking the word of truth and love to them is not this cursing. These are words that have the intent to hurt or to harm. He continues on in verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, he says it again, these things ought not to be so. Here again, James reminds us of the double-tongued mouth. Often you hear this about politicians. Although, in a different way, you often hear that person speaks out of the both sides of his mouth. Well, that's what James is getting at here. It helps us understand that on a different level, because we often think they promise one thing, and then they do another, and they say another. But here, we see that this double mouth is a blessing and a cursing out of the same mouth. Now, there's an early Christian letter, which is not scripture, but we read all sorts of other Christians' quotes. So why can't we read a Christian quote from the second century, very early on, called Didache? Hear what it says about our double tongue. You shall not be double-minded or double-tongued, for to be double-tongued is a snare of death. And really, that's what James is getting at here anyways. And how does James, as he deals with this issue of a double tongue, how does he confront these people in this church? He calls them something. My what? Brothers. Again, in the midst of this issue, in the midst of speaking to them about something that we all in here struggle with, we've all said things that have hurt people. If you haven't, it's because you have never spoken. Whether meaning to or not meaning to is a different thing, but your words have hurt someone. In the midst of this issue, he calls them, my brothers, to remind them of their position in Christ, and he wants to remind them of the grace of God they were shown, their brothers and sisters in the Lord because of the grace of God, and because of that grace that God has shown them, their lives ought to be changed. Because of the grace of God, there should be a life change or a mouth change in our language. Meaning that, like he says, this ought not to be so. If you're changed by grace, we ought not to be double-tongued in our language. So now we can go to our final point. Verse 11 to 12, tongue of total inconsistency. In this section, James uses two rhetorical questions and a negative comment to make his point about the double tongue life in a Christian. First rhetorical question, number one in verse 3:11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Now in the Mediterranean area where this book was written and the people would have received it, there were two types of springs. There were springs that were fresh water, like the beautiful springs we have around here, that you can just take a glass, drink it. You don't have to worry about filtering it. It's good drinking water. But there were also springs that were bitter, that if you drank, you would get sick because they were filled with many minerals. And we even hear about this in Exodus 15, verse 23, where they encounter some bad water in Marah. Now, I've always had fun with this word because my sister-in-law's name is Mara. And that word means bitter. So whenever she gets mad at me, I can say, Mara, you're just bitter, what your name means. But here, in Exodus 15, verse 23, they come to Mara. They could not drink the water of Mara because it was what? Bitter. Therefore, they named it Mara. Sometimes these bitter or salty springs could even be poisonous because of the excess of minerals in them. We know that bad water and good water cannot come from the same spring. We know for a fact that you just can't go to Lake Erie, Lake Ontario, just take a glass of that green stuff and drink it without consequences. Bad water doesn't come from good. Good water doesn't come from bad springs or bad drinking sources. So let's go to rhetorical question number two. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? He says, my brothers, again, or grapevines produce figs. This is an obvious question with regards to agriculture. Most who grew up on a farm can say no. Grapes, figs, and olives would have been all staples in the community which received this book. There are things that they would have been familiar with. They would have eaten on a regular basis. It would be like in the north. I'm making it a little bit... If I was translating this and using a more loose translation and I was writing it to people in northwestern Ontario, I would write, does rice, wild rice, come from blueberry plants? Do blueberries come from crab apple trees? Does wild rice come from crab apple trees? And that's what he's getting at. The answer is no. We know that Jesus uses this similar illustration to speak about how if we're going to be followers of him, we must actually follow him, and an impure lifestyle reveals that we're really not pure. James uses it here with regards to our language. Jesus uses it with regards to our obedience to him. Hear what he says in Matthew 7, 16 to 18. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? What's the answer? Or figs from thistles? No. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus is using a similar illustration with regards to agriculture as James. And then he goes to the negative here, this last phrase. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Again, the word salt is used here. It's different than the bitter word used in 3 verse 11. That they would have been familiar with salt ponds. Just like the oceans, you can't really drink that water. And a fresh spring doesn't produce salty water. The same spring or watering hole cannot produce two different types of water. It just doesn't happen. Here James is really hammering home the idea that we cannot be double-minded and thus double-tongued. And James has already addressed this at the beginning of the book when he talked about people who didn't believe God when they asked God in prayer. They're double-minded. James 1:8, we already talked about this. But in the next chapter, he tackles this double-minded and this double nature of us in James 4:8. And it's how we are to respond to all this, our double-minded. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. What does he call them? You double-minded. Well, how does this James's teaching, what he's taught here, apply to our hearts, our lives? Does it even mean anything when we leave this building? I pray and hope that we can apply these things to our hearts. First, the Lord is worthy of our praise. The Lord is worthy of everything that we can say, adoring him with our speech. Here in this passage, we hear about praising, blessing, thanking the Lord as something we ought to be doing with our mouths. It's the most beneficial thing we can do with our mouths and tongues. Now, why on earth is the Lord worthy of that, of our praise? Well, I just wanted to look at some of the things that James says about the Lord in this book. Very simple. This is an amazing thing you can do this afternoon. You can, as a family, choose a book and say, what are all the things we can praise the Lord for in the book of 2 Thessalonians? In the book of, let's choose a big book, the book of Isaiah. That would take you 3 hours, but what a wonderful thing it would do if we actually did stuff like that. But here in James, the Lord is worthy of our praise because he's a sovereign God over all creation. Therefore, we say, if the Lord wills. We don't say, if I will. Hear what he says in James 4:15. Instead, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We say that because the Lord is over all creation. Remember the Romanian Baptist, his famous line to me. I've said this a couple of times. You ever want to make God laugh? You make plans. Because the Lord is sovereign. We are not. James 5:4, looking in two chapters. The Lord sees everything that's on the earth. He even sees the harvesters who's mistreated by their boss farmers. The Lord sees it all. James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Lord sees and knows all our sin. He's all-knowing. Number 3, the Lord will come again. The Lord comes again to establish his new heavens and the earth, and he will judge the living and the dead. The Lord is worthy to be praised because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus will come again, judge the living and the dead. Number 4, the Lord is worthy of our praise because even he has purposes for our suffering. He's merciful and compassionate. How many of you have suffered since you've been born as a Christian? No one? Well, maybe it doesn't apply, but here James 5:11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord. The Lord was purposeful in the life of Job. And hear what he says, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's worthy of our praise because he's compassionate and merciful. And finally, the Lord will raise his people up at the second coming. He's worthy of praise, those who are forgiven in Christ. This is at the end of the book, 5:15. And the prayer of faith will save those of the one who is sick. And the Lord will what? Raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Hear the graciousness of God through Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our praise. And it's grace that he takes us up to be with him forever. There's much to praise and bless the Lord for, even in this book. Maybe as a family, you can do what we sometimes do. Lord, I praise you because of, and fill in the blank. Wouldn't that be great even to do this at the, in the service? Lord, I praise you. Just say something. Lord, I praise you because of... Say something, somebody. There, I've heard a few. And we take turns praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for his goodness and blessings. If you don't think the Lord is worth blessing and your language is often cursing, then you need to turn from your sin. You need to come to Jesus and seek his face. You need to see the compassion of the Lord that he took upon your sins so that you could have new life. That's compassion, taking upon judgment that you deserve to bear. And Jesus took upon the curse of the sin so that we could escape the curse of the sin that we deserve. And so turn from the sin that has cursed you and lean upon, trust upon the work of Christ. Next, cease cursing and take holiness seriously. Because really our language reveals a part of how holy and how serious we are about the Lord. I recognize that saying here, getting up in front of you saying, we need to be better with our language. We need to do better. We need to rev ourselves up and be pure in our language. Might not be the best of motivations, although I feel I do need to say that. But let's view the transformation of language, of our language, through a couple of other scriptures. Because wishing your way into better language is not what James is getting at here. And I wanted to look at two scriptures that speak about who we are as humans and who God is and apply them to language. The first thing I thought of was the passage I read last week before we went into prayer. Psalm 39, verse 4 to 6. Verses like this keep haunting me after my vacation, after I found out that two friends my age had cancer and might not even live 5 more years, one of them. But hear what he has to say in Psalm. O Lord, make known my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few what? Handbreadths, and my lifetime as is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere handbreadth. Surely a man goes about like as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. Here we see life is short. I keep calculating in my mind, well, I'm 20, I have 60 years left. Now I'm 40, I keep thinking I might have 40 years left. But I might not be given time to 80, and you might not be given time to 40. It's fleeting. Our lives are a mere handbreadth. Our lives are a mere breath. Our lives are a shadow. Time on earth is short. God is eternal. Keep this in mind with regards to your language. Life is short. Watch your mouth. If you're seeking to be wise for the rest of your days here on earth, be wise in what you say. The next passage I thought of, that's kind of been another one of those verses that's been in my mind, is 2 Peter 3, 11 to 12. Before that, it speaks about the destruction of the earth at the second coming. And it says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that's the earth, the old earth, and the old heavens, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting and hastening the coming day of God, because which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Amazing passage of scripture here. Jesus is coming again. Heaven and earth will pass away. New heavens and new earth will be created for the people of God. Peter asks the question, because of all this, how then do we live on earth? Until that happens, holy living, holy language, godliness, godly with your language, and 3, waiting and anticipating the day of God. Because life is short, Jesus is coming soon, ought we not to be most careful, specifically with our language? Let us not be like the very bitter 88-year-old that I had met years ago, spoke ill of every minister that he had, spoke ill of every son-in-law, spoke ill of almost all the relatives he had, almost all the neighbors. The man was pure bitter, and his language was constant poison all the time about everybody. Do we really want to be that way at 88 if we make it that far? I can't imagine living 80-plus years shooting out curses forever in light of our life is short and Jesus is going to come again. Don't spend your short life cursing, slandering, gossiping, using careless language. But instead, pray to God the Holy Spirit. He'd give you a hatred of sin, that the Holy Spirit would purify your heart, and out of your heart would flow pure language. And turn from that cursing of humans made in the image of God to praising the God who made them and us in the universe. Maybe this morning you're struck by your sin of bad language, which we all probably should be, because we all stumble in many ways, like he said in James 3:2. But this is the reason why Jesus came to earth. He knows our sinful hearts. He knows our tongues. He knows our weakness. He knows our sin. It's no secret to Jesus. Come to Jesus and confess your sins. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek to be empowered by the Spirit of God to put to death sin, especially the sins of your mouth. I pray that we can live in a way that gives glory to God, anticipating the coming of Christ with our language. Amen.